There's an expression that we have in the English language that actually comes from a German word, but it conveys the idea of a humor in the face of something grim, and it's called gallows humor. Perhaps you know people with gallows humor or humor that seems to not always fit the time and the place. And an example of this was in the 19th century, and there was an execution of a notorious English prisoner, William Palmer, who was sentenced to death by hanging, and as the guards were leading him up to the scaffold, he stepped onto the wooden trapdoor and noticed that the boards were a little wobbly and shaky, and so he gestured to the executioner saying, "Are you sure that it's safe for me to stand on here?" And if we were to take a closer look at the narrative of Esther, we would notice that there is, in some sense, gallows humor being played out in real time. There's, in a certain sense, a comedy in the face of tragedy, a grand reversal and twist of irony in which the one we see in this text, who is joyful and glad in heart and even builds gallows expecting to win the battle, well, in short time, the joke will come back to be played on him, as Haman is in a very real sense digging his own grave. And yet that comedy isn't so readily available to us here in chapter 5. It's a far more messy reality, where you have Esther on one hand preparing a feast, getting ready to intervene on behalf of God's people, and on the other hand, you have this unrighteous man named Haman who is living the high life. He is living in the king's honor, and yet there's this ever-present thorn in his side named Mordecai that disrupts his whole existence. And so you have Haman here by the end of our chapter building this spectacle of gallows with Mordecai's name on it, or so he thinks that Mordecai's name will be on it. And it really is that you have two parallel stories here taking place: Esther's feast, Haman's gallows. And if we were to only look at one story and leave out the other, it would, I think, give an improper perception of what is really going on here. To just look at Esther and see what she is doing in her preparations, her planning, her feast, it would be to leave out what God is essentially doing to remove and defeat evil. You might remember that Haman is called Haman the Agagite. This is unfinished business. Here is an enmity that goes all the way back to, of course, the enmity between the Israelites and the Amalekites, but even further, it goes back to this old controversy between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so what you have here with Haman and his gallows, you would get the impression that evil is now winning, that evil is advancing. It would not at all be clear what God's purposes and plans are, but the reality is God was preparing his plan through Esther, and while Haman is taking to building, Esther is taking to inviting, and these two stories will join together in just a short amount of time, and we'll see this glorious conclusion to the story. But you do have two parallel fronts going on as we take it in. And I suppose that is the way that we are meant to view life under the sovereignty of God. We can't get so consumed with triumphs and victories that everything is just working out fine, everything's okay, while we don't see that there's a bigger battle going on, that evil is real, that evil even at times appears to be winning. But we can't go so far as to say in the thick of that evil that God isn't there, that God doesn't have a plan in times like this. And so we do need to see something of a feast and something of gallows in order to understand that life under the sovereignty of God and in a world of sin is complicated. It often involves both. But God is advancing his purposes. And so let's look at that briefly together this evening. And it has been a few weeks since we were last here in Esther, but we left off with this discovery of Haman's plot to kill, to destroy, to annihilate the Old Testament church. Mordecai makes this known to Esther. And most shockingly, what did we see when Esther finds out that her people is about to be destroyed. Well, we find that she doesn't immediately show herself to be heroic. In fact, it takes some convincing. It takes a little bit of cajoling to get Esther to step in and play her hand as queen of Persia. And you might remember what it was that convinced her. And you remember that Mordecai comes and says, well, there's this disastrous plot that's about to take place. And she says, well, I can't go into the king's palace unless he invites me. I'm a dead woman. That was a rule of the time. And so she felt like she couldn't just go in and risk things. And then Mordecai comes back and says, well, deliverance will arise from somewhere, Esther. I don't know where it's going to come from, but it will arise from somewhere. However, who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, there seems to be some purpose, some aspect of providence, though Mordecai doesn't put it indirectly in those terms. But of course, he's saying that chance hadn't brought her here. Things are lining up too perfectly. Think about that. A Jew is queen of Persia. How can you stay out of this fight? But one of the issues was that her husband didn't have the best relationship with queens who disobey his will. And there was a rule that she couldn't just go marching into the throne room. She had to be invited in order to speak to the king. And Esther now is accepting that risk. She even says, if I perish, I perish. But notice how this potential problem of the palace is resolved in verses 1 through 2 in our text. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she had won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touch the tip of the scepter. And so Esther goes in to what we could, I suppose, consider a waiting room of sorts outside the entrance to the throne room. But in this inner court, certainly a fearsome reality. Esther had mentioned that the king hadn't called her in the last 30 days. This wasn't automatic access for her. It could have gone very differently. The king could have said, not today, Esther, I'm busy, or perhaps something even worse. Perhaps the king was a little skittish about calling his queen to come to him. It didn't go so well the last time he had done that. But the key here is to see that she won favor in his sight. Now, that phrase has come up a few times in Esther already, but it's actually a very providential phrase in the Old Testament. It's used of Daniel and his being promoted up through the ranks in Babylon. It's used of Joseph in the house of Pharaoh. It's used even of our Lord Jesus Christ under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that he had favor with God and with man. And certainly Esther's life to this point had been a life of finding favor in unexpected places. Remember, as she's in the harem, that she finds favor there, that she finds favor with the king. Of course, we should ask, who was giving that favor to Esther, being brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, Esther is given access. The king asks, well, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom. Now, that sounds like quite a favor, up to half of my kingdom. It's yours, Esther, if you ask for it. And if you were to just read that after, you'd think, well, this is going quite well. Case is closed. Certainly, the request that Esther is about to make, it does not exceed half of the kingdom. In fact, her request is rather small. It's not that she's asking for riches, not that she's asking for territory or for power. She's just going to ask, hey, don't kill my people. And so it seems like this is the perfect time to cash in her capital, but Esther engages in much more subtlety than that. And notice that she invites the king and Haman to a feast. This was her plan all along because she had already prepared it. And so you find that the king clocks out for the day, heads down to engage in his favorite pastime. What does this king Ahasuerus always love to do? Well, he loves to drink wine. And Esther waits until he's a little loosened up, and the king says to her, again, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Your wish is my command, darling. Perhaps Esther wisely knew that a way into a man's heart is through his mouth, feeding him, making sure his cup never went empty. And so you might think again, here at the end of verse 7, all right, Esther, it's now time for you to cash in. You can't make the king play this game anymore. He seems very favorable to whatever you're going to ask. But notice that she still isn't ready. Rather, she invites the king and Haman to another feast that she will prepare. And she promises the king the guessing game will be over. You don't have to guess what my request is. I will make it known to you at the next feast. And so we look at this and it's a little bit strange. It's hard to know exactly what Esther's strategy is. We know it's subtle, we know it's shrewd, but she is playing an interesting hand here. At some level, we can understand that she's flipping things around a little bit so that she's not the one going into the king's throne, but rather the king is coming into her banquet hall. She's building up this suspense. She is turning things around just to order them correctly for her request to be made known. And something that just came to my mind as I thought about this is it's kind of like fly fishing in some respects. You know, there's other kinds of fishing that's, I guess, not as pure. They throw the lure right in front of the fish's face. But, you know, with fly fishing, you cast out, you let the fly drift by a couple times, and then you get the presentation right in front of its face. And it seems as though that's something of what Esther's doing here, is that she's attracting the king, she's making two passes at it before presenting her request, which we do need to know, it is a difficult request. The king is going to have to do something here that is significant. He's going to have to break with Haman, who is the one that is the puppeteer behind all these decisions. The king will have to undo, in some sense, an irrevocable law. And Esther is going to have to reveal her true identity. And of course, Esther is relying upon the fact that she has more favor with the king than Haman does. And that's what these two feasts are all about. But behind that, we must remember that it is God who is directing the favor of Esther in the eyes of the king all along, and that's what's coming into play. Well, that's the first front. That's Esther's feast. In some sense, that's what's going on behind the scenes, but we turn from the pageantry and the palace performances of Esther now to see the pride of Haman in what is so manifestly a dark and bleak picture of evil prospering. You know, it's been pointed out, and I pointed this out a few weeks ago, that you can almost read this story like a melodrama, where Haman is this despicable character that every time he comes up, whenever he's on the scene, it's like all of the kids are encouraged to sneer and boo and throw tomatoes at him when he comes on the stage. And you know, in fiction, there's a careful art in presenting a bad character, a villain, if you will. You don't want to have the audience or the readership sympathetic to the evil. And one of the ways, the sure ways you can make people hate evil in such a play or story is that you show the villain to be proud in his villainry, that he's gleeful in carrying out evil designs. You know, we don't root for those kinds of characters. Well, look at Haman in our text, verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. If you skip down to verse 10, you will see that he gets to go home and boast to his wife and his friends, saying, honey, you will never guess who I just had dinner with. Not just the king, but the queen as well. I was one of the queen's distinguished guests. In fact, it was just me and the king. You know, he's so full of it. And from outward appearances, if you just look at Haman, he is a man that appears to be blessed beyond measure. Look at verse 11. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. And verse 12, he is the most inside man in the kingdom. In some sense, he's equal to the king. And when it came to decision-making, he had more power than the king. The king was interested in drinking. Haman was interested in deciding. All of this was success upon success. He was a blessed man by worldly standards. Yet, there's this one pebble in his shoe, a thorn in his side. It was as though he had sat down to this great feast and he found a hair in his food. One person had disrupted all the enjoyment, and his name was Mordecai. Look back at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. And then if you look again at verse 12, then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew standing at the king's gate," or sitting at the king's gate. Now, perhaps you know something of the power of being disrupted and frustrated. How things can be going so well, and if you look objectively at all, there's no reason to complain, but just one thing being thrown off, one thing not going according to plan can ruin the whole thing. It's the fly in the perfume that stinks up the whole scent, and that's what Haman is experiencing here. He should have been having a great time and rejoicing, but he takes one look at that smug and defiant Mordecai and his whole demeanor is ruined. And just a little thing to observe here is that God is often in the business of disrupting the plans of the wicked. Oh yes, they can prosper. They can succeed. They can look like Haman. But there is often a pebble put in their shoe. And when that pebble is in their shoe, they can often lash out and tyrannical force to overcome, because it's a sign. That pebble is it's a reminder, of course, that they are not ultimately in charge. Here is a frustrated Haman that leads to this hatred of Mordecai in so many ways, and yet he is having to face with the reality he's not the master of his own destiny. Perhaps this is what is at play behind the forces of evil men, that they are frustrated by the simple fact that God is on the throne, that they cannot govern their own lives perfectly, and so they lash out. Certainly that is the frustration of their father, the devil, and his ploy with humanity from the beginning, that you will become like God. That's the promise. Yet that's a sentence of death. Well, Haman's gleeful, he's happy, but he's frustrated. He comes home to his wife, and you can see that Haman has such a caring wife, a lovely woman, a Lady Macbeth through and through. She doesn't want to see him as a mess, constantly frustrated, and so she says, "Oh, Haman, I have a plan for you." Verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. And so our text ends on a somber note. There's a spectacle of gallows. Here's not just small gallows, but 75 feet high, upon which Mordecai will be lifted up and hanged, and then Haman will joyfully proceed to the king's feast. Haman will have, as it appears, the last laugh of this saga that stretches back between the Amalekites and the Israelites, Agag and King Saul, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And it seems like evil is winning. And it's at this point that we have a very real cliffhanger, right? Because there is something of a problem. If that's supposed to happen before the feast, how will Esther intervene on behalf of her cousin Mordecai? The problem is, Esther and Haman are both going to go to the king with a request, and it seems that Haman is going to win out with his request. He will get there first. Well, given the aims and designs of Haman, given the conflict, we should be freed up to engage in a little bit of gallows humor here at the end. Haman wants to wipe out God's people. God had made promises. Haman seeks to destroy the line from which the Son of God would come. God had purposes for this people. And so with these aims, with these ambitions, we should know that Haman's designs cannot prove ultimately successful. And that's what Mordecai had said. Deliverance shall come. God's word demands it. So you even see Mordecai as absolutely fearless and resolute in the face of the gallows, because he knows Haman cannot win. Those gallows shall have a purpose, but not the purpose that Haman thought. He wanted a 75-foot gallows. The bigger the spectacle, the greater the pride. But the twist of irony, the humor of the story, is that those gallows were perfectly suited to support the swelled-up head of Haman. He had sprung his own trap. You know, Augustine would often speak of the cross in this way, that the devil had sprung his own trap when it came to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Satan is always in the business of overplaying his hand as he tried to claim dominion over a sinless man, striking at his heel, but not realizing that he was now in range for his head to be crushed by that very foot. Death had taken in a captive it could not host, and it was emptied of all of its captives. And so has not our Lord taught us to view life under his sovereignty with these eyes of faith, that not everything is as it appears? And yes, there may be gallows ahead of us, but there is a feast in the background. And yes, there may even be a cross to bear in this life, but there is an empty tomb to follow. And God's purposes will stand. And I wonder if you've learned to join the story of your life to this great story, a story of redemption, of triumph over evil, of resurrection, even life and death. And that is the truth that is set before us here in Esther 5, as a feast is coming, and the joy of God's redeemed people will be brought with it. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this word of truth. And Lord, we thank you that even in these narratives tucked away in our Old Testaments, Lord, that you teach us so clearly your power, your triumph over evil. And Lord, we pray as we go out this week that we would be those who do not walk by sight but by faith. Lord, that we would be those who remain faithful, that we would lift our eyes to see Christ who is reigning upon the throne. And Lord, may we know that all the purposes of evil shall not stand. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.